33rd question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Last week, when studying this question and its answer, we saw very clearly that justification does not mean making a person righteous, but rather declaring or holding them to be righteous as in a court of law. Now, that this is the biblical use of the term justification is clear from many a reference. In Exodus 23 and verse 7, the words to the people, "Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay not, for I will not justify the wicked." That is, he will not declare right with himself those that are evidently wrong, and that in matters natural. In Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1, another reference which I think I gave you last week, but here it is again. 25:1, "If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they," that is the judges, "shall justify the righteous," that is, they will acquit the righteous and condemn the wicked. It is evident from such passages, particularly that last one, that legal terminology is involved here. The judges shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And even in the New Testament, when matters spiritual are being dealt with, the word has the same import, and it is a legal term. If you look at Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Have you noticed that in such legal contexts, the word is opposite to condemnation? God says in the Old Testament there, and we saw it, "Thou shalt not condemn the righteous and justify the wicked." You see, the two things are opposites. That very point is made clear in the Gospels. In Matthew 12 and verse 37, in a very different connection, but I'm concentrating on the words here, our Lord says this, Matthew 12, 37, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." You see, the two words again, justification and condemnation. And you have it in Romans 8. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies. So if condemnation means to declare a person guilty, worthy of punishment, justification must be the opposite. To declare a person righteous, worthy of eternal life. We also considered last week that according to that definition in the Catechism, justification is an act. It is not a process. It is something which takes place once and for all. It is God that justifies. And it is said in the Catechism to be an act of God's free grace. And that finds support in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. The ground of justification in the Catechism is said to be the righteousness of Christ. And so the scriptures teach, Romans 5:19, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The work of Christ in life and death must be received, and it must be believed. And the means of having it in possession is by faith alone, as again the Catechism teaches. What do the scriptures teach? Well, the same. In Galatians 2 and verse 16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Is it by faith alone? It is indeed. Romans 3:28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And what does justification finally involve? Well, the Catechism says the pardon of all our sins and the acceptance of our persons as righteous in his sight. True, according to God's word. In Acts 13, 38 and 9, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man Jesus is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified. It includes the pardon of our sins. And the acceptance of us as righteous? Well, the verse which comes to mind is Ephesians 1:6. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Thus far the doctrine. Now it is time for us to consider it in a little more detail. And I want to say this, that first of all, although justification is decreed from eternity, the decree comes into effect only when a sinner believes and is actually justified. Now you say that sounds a very obtuse kind of point to make. But there have been those prominent people in the history of Christ Church who have taught eternal justification. The great Baptist, and he was a great man, Dr. John Gill, taught that in his great work on a body of divinity. It may come as a surprise to you to learn that Augustus Toplady believed this and taught this. Of course, there are lesser men in our own day. George Eller, particularly of Germany, is teaching this and producing books in great numbers advocating this, that we are eternally justified, which means that as soon as we come into this world, the elect are already justified. And all that faith does is brings us a knowledge of what we are. Well, I want to show just for a minute or two that that is erroneous. First of all, justification with respect to certain individuals mentioned in the Bible is spoken of as in the future. As in chapter 3 of Galatians and verse 8, where we read this: the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So from the vantage point of Abraham's time, the heathen were not yet justified, but scripture foresaw that they would be justified, even when they were blessed. Secondly, if we believe otherwise in eternal justification, I believe it produces an absurdity. Because it means that the wicked and evil Manasseh, when he was perpetrating all manner of sin in Israel, was a justified man. It means that the dying thief, while he was stealing and plundering and murdering, was actually justified. Is that true? It is not true. The truth is that when they were thus living, they were condemned, not justified. John 3:18 makes it very clear. It says, he that believeth not is condemned already. Ephesians 2:2, when referring to people who had become Christians, reflects on what they were. And Paul says, ye were by nature, children of wrath, even as others, as children subject to the wrath of God, by no means justified, condemned and exposed to God's anger. In the third place, let me say of it that justification takes place immediately on the exercise of faith And for this we have John chapter 5 and verse 24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death, that is a state of condemnation and wrath, unto life, a state of favor and blessing. When is he passed from death unto life? Not from eternity, but he that believeth, and when he believeth, is passed from death unto life. In the fourth place, let me refer you to Romans 8 and verse 30. A most significant verse in this whole debate. Romans 8:30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now there's an order here, isn't there? Election from eternity, predestinated. And calling through the gospel and by the Spirit. And then, next in chronological order, is justification, after which is glorification. You cannot put justification at the beginning of that verse. It follows calling. So it must be something done in time. And the last verse I'll give you is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When Paul says in verse 9 to these Corinthians, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And he describes who he means by the unrighteous, the fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, and so on. And then he says, and look at this in verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These Corinthians were not once what Paul says they now are. But now, he says, ye are justified. Which means that in Paul's understanding, justification not only takes place in time, but it marks the beginning of conversion and Christian experience. You say, what is the importance of defending the doctrine that justification is in time? Well, Thomas Watson, in his Body of Divinity, says this: the antinomians, and it was the antinomians who taught this in the 17th century, the antinomians erroneously hold that we are justified from eternity. This doctrine is a key which opens the door to all licentiousness. For what sins can they not commit, so long as they hold themselves to be eternally justified? Absolutely right. The sinner has no sense of alarm, because he says, if I'm elect, I'm justified. And no felt need, therefore, for Christ to find forgiveness and to find acceptance with God. It is vitally important, therefore, that we refute the error of eternal justification. If we go down that road, We can speak of sinners as being eternally regenerated and eternally sanctified and eternally adopted. And the experience of the sinner in time is made less and less important. The second thing I want to establish here is this, that sinners are not justified on account of their own works. This is the commonly held view. And people believe that if they do enough good in their life, the balances will tip in their favor and God will pronounce a verdict that they are justified and can go to heaven. It's a very common error indeed. But what says the scripture? We look at Romans 3:20. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So it is not the ground of justification. Our works, that is. In verse 28 of Romans 3, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. Galatians 2:16, Paul writes this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. How many more times does he have to say it? The teaching of the New Testament is that our works, however many they are, and however excellent they appear, can never bring sentence of acquittal in the court of God. And when you think of it, it's obvious. For first of all, our good works are far too imperfect to secure the verdict of acquittal. James says in James 3:2, in many points we all offend. In 1 John 1, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In the Gospels, we read that when we have done all, we are unprofitable servants. In Isaiah 64:6, we are told that our righteousnesses in God's sight are as filthy rags. Are we seriously thinking that we can produce filthy rags upon the table before the judgment seat of Almighty God and say, I hope that suffices for acquittal? Secondly, let me observe that it runs counter to what the Apostle clearly teaches in Romans, Romans 4, where he says in verse 5, God justifieth the ungodly. But if godliness and righteousness is the ground of justification, what enables God to justify? How can he justify the ungodly, who are destitute of godliness and destitute of righteousness? Thirdly, we shall find that the Apostle Paul, when he treats of these things, actually says that for him, as a typical Christian believer, he renounces his good works as having any worth before God at all. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Well, how important is this doctrine? That it's not by our works. Very important. Because if you entertain for one moment the notion that a man can secure acquittal because of his own good works, Christ died in vain. If man can save himself and so live as to turn the verdict in his favour, then what necessity for Christ to come? What necessity for him to be made under law to live and to die for sinners when sinners can help themselves? It undermines the whole doctrine of the gospel. The third truth is this: the basis on which God justifies is not our works, but Christ's works. Even the righteousness of Christ. Where is that taught? Isaiah 45:24. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. Not in themselves. Not in their works. Not in their endeavors. Not in their resolutions, not in their hopes, in the Lord. This is the name, Jeremiah 23:6, whereby he shall be called, that is Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. What did Christ do when he came into this world? Well, you read from Daniel 9:26. He brought in everlasting righteousness. 24 speaks of the coming of Christ, and it says he will come to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. It wasn't in before, my friends, nowhere in all the world. For there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet without a righteousness, we could not claim the title to eternal life. And therefore did the Son of God leave the glories of heaven to bring in to this hopeless world an everlasting righteousness. Everlasting in what sense? Planned from eternity. And to the blessing of God's people to eternity to come. You say, where is this taught in the New Testament? Well, look at Romans 5 and verse 19, the end of that verse. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. His obedience, his active obedience, obeying the precept of the law, his passive endurance, enduring the penalty of the law, that is what constitutes our righteousness. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And it is by that righteousness that we have a valid and proper and legal claim to eternal life. You see, my friends, there are two great acts in the gospel. One is the imputation of our sin to Christ, that he might answer for them. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. And the other is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us that we might live by it. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Of God, He is made unto us righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The fourth truth is this, that the means whereby this righteousness is reckoned to us is faith and faith alone. Some people speak carelessly, saying, well, the condition of justification is faith. Now, that's very misleading. The condition of justification is the righteousness of Christ. But the means of having an interest in and possession of that righteousness is faith. So if we're going to use the word condition at all, we must speak of it as a condition of interest in Christ's righteousness, but not a condition simply of justification. Well, where's this taught? Romans 1 and verse 17, speaking of the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It must therefore be received by faith. Romans 3:21 and 2. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So how does this righteousness come unto us and upon us, whereby we appear before God acquitted and righteous? Faith. Faith. Therefore, Romans 5:1, a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. So faith is the means of interest, the instrumental means. I had a dear friend who taught me a great deal when I was young, and he used to say, always distinguish, Malcolm, between the meritorious grounds and the instrumental means. Theological language. The meritorious grounds are to be found in the life and death of Jesus Christ. The instrumental means whereby we have this reckoned to us, so that we are justified, is faith, and faith alone. What happens when we believe? Well, his righteousness, that is, his answer of the law in the way of obedience and suffering, is imputed to us, which is a biblical word to mean it is all reckoned to us. It is credited to us. Where do we have this? Romans 4 and verse 6. David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Isn't that an amazing thing? That God can credit us with righteousness when we've done nothing ourselves to produce it. He imputeth righteousness without works. Verse 11 of Romans 4, at the end, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Verse 24, for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe. The fifth and last thing I want to say this morning is this, that in justification we are truly blessed. All our sins, past, present, and future, are pardoned. The Catechism says, wherein he pardoneth all our sins. What does it mean to pardon? To remove the guilt so that we are no longer answerable for them and no longer in danger of the judgment of God. He pardoneth all our sins. Now we have seen in Acts 13, 37 and 8 that justification certainly includes forgiveness. Psalm 103 verse 3 says, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. What a comprehensive statement that is. But you say, can it be true that all our iniquities are forgiven? Surely when a person is converted, his past sins are forgiven, not his future sins. I assert and maintain that future sins as well as past sins are forgiven. On what ground? On the ground that not our past sins only were imputed to Christ, so that he answered for them and secured our deliverance, but all our sins were imputed to him, that he might suffer and die for them. He bore our sins. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If Christ did not die for all our sins, then we are desperate indeed and most miserable. Because it means the past has been covered, but not the future. Oh, but what if I sin grievously? In the years to come, what will become of me then? If Christ didn't pay for those sins, and if they are not included in your justification, then you are the object of pity and the possessor of despair. But what saith the scripture? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation at all to them that are in Christ Jesus. So whatsoever sins I shall commit, there is no condemnation. Paul says, who is he that condemneth? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one can condemn. No one can accuse us before the bar of Almighty God. Why? Because Christ answered for all of those sins. And in my justification, God removed his judicial judgment on every sin that I ever committed, commit or will commit, all is forgiven. I will remember their sins no more. That's the promise of God. Their sins. So the wonderful thing happens when we believe on the Savior, that we are put in a position where we never have to answer for any sin we commit. Not at the bar of God. Of course, as a father, he may chastise us and he may correct us, but with a rod, never with a sword. He will never deal with us according to our sins. Otherwise, If you don't believe this, it means, my dear friends, that it would be possible to be in a state of grace and favor now, having just believed, and in a month's time, because of a serious lapse, to come under his judicial wrath. So that would mean we could be justified now, but we could be condemned in 4 weeks' time. What kind of gospel is that? What kind of justification is that? No, justification involves the pardon of all our sins and the acceptance of us as righteous in his sight. Pardon, because Christ suffered for those sins, all of them, and that's reckoned to us as soon as we believe. Acceptance, because Christ lived, observing the precept of the law and fulfilling it. That obedience is reckoned to us the moment we believe. And if it is reckoned to us, then we have the wherewithal to say, I have a worthy claim to life eternal. For the scripture says, the soul that doeth these things shall live by them. And although I haven't done these things personally, I've done these things in my representative and in my Savior. And I therefore lay claim to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What does that mean? It means that the believer now can approach the throne of God, and however he has lived, whatever shameful things in his past, he is pardoned all his sins because Christ Jesus died for them, and God reckons that good enough. And he can come to the throne of God, moreover, confident of blessing, that God will favor him, that God will answer his prayers. How can that be? Isn't he a poor sinner? Yes, he is. But his righteousness with which he is clothed and attired before God is not his own. It is the best robe of the prodigal that is put upon him. He is clothed with the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And when God looks at this poor sinner, suppliant at his throne, he sees not my sins and my failings, but he sees Christ's obedience and Christ's righteousness. And he says, therefore, I will bless this sinner and accept him as righteous in my sight. What a word is this? Justification. What a doctrine is this? And what a comfort is this? For when I reach the gates of the eternal city, when I stand before God and appear in that judgment, though I feel ever so unworthy, 'tis enough. Jesus lived for me, and Jesus died for me. And on account of my Savior's work, God promises that the verdict will go in my favor, and all my sins will be publicly and finally declared forgiven, and my person will be accepted into the realm of heaven and amongst the blessed redeemed. Justified. Justified. Freely. By his grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, friends, if you pity the minister because he gets excited of these things, I doubt whether you've ever known what they're about. Of course it makes a man excited. It stirs your spirit. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. And let it be preached and believed to the comfort of our immortal souls, to the glory of God Almighty. Amen.